And thank you, Pastor Gary. I hope as our ushers are taking up the offering, I hope you're noticing that we are keeping our unsaved loved ones, friends and family, etc., on the forefront of your mind and in the forefront of our prayers. We hope that evangelism and the encouragement that you will share your faith with others, we're not going to let up on that, okay? So if you get a little bored with it, tough. We're not going to let up on that. That's what we're called to do, amen? And so we're going to keep hammering that home until you are so sick of it. You're like, fine, I'll witness if you'll just stop telling me to. I also want to thank those of you who came to our evangelism class last Sunday. We had a great class. Those of you who are here, right? Well, you may not have thought it was great, but we had a lot of people anyway. I was thankful for that. And most of them didn't fall asleep, and I was thankful for that. And they didn't. It didn't last 4 hours, right, guys? And so that was a blessing. I don't know how that got in the... It's my bad. It was never supposed to be 4 hours. But anyway, if you missed that class... I do want to let you know, we're going to put another one on the calendar. We're actually going to do these regularly, and even if you've been to the class before and you just want a reminder, we would love to have you come back to the class. Maybe we'll do it in a couple of months, and you can say, here's how I've been able to use the things that we learned. It was just very as practical as we could make it, right? And so if you were in that class, maybe you talk to some of your friends and neighbors here in church and just say, you know, encourage them to be a part of it. I just invite you to do that. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew today. We're going to be in Matthew 18 again, so you can go ahead and turn there. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, though we sort of stopped in 5 and said it was kind of starting a new topic, and so it was a little awkward. But we'll go there again and sort of review verse 5 and then move on from there. But you'll recall our passage started with Jesus' disciples asking him what I called a revealing question. And the reason I said it was a revealing question is because it exposed what was in their hearts. It revealed their true desires, which were not, as we saw, entirely wholesome. Jesus had just told them, I am going to die. The religious leaders are going to arrest me. They're going to kill me on a cross for you. And what did the disciples ask? You know, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's your favorite? Who gets to take your place when you're gone? And it just revealed this, like, remarkable selfishness and self-centeredness. I mean, think about, Jesus is bearing his heart. I'm going to die for you. And they're like, yeah, but who gets the good seat? Who gets the big piece of chicken when we sit down at dinner? That's what's really on our hearts. Mark and Luke tell us that they're even arguing. No, I'm the greatest. You're the greatest. Are you crazy? Did you see how you handled that situation? You tried to pray down fire from heaven on people. What's wrong with you? And you can imagine it just descends into chaos. And so he said this question reveals this terrible selfishness in the hearts of the disciples. And in response to this selfishness, Jesus calls a toddler over. And he brings this toddler, and he places the toddler right in the midst of them, and he says, one like this is the greatest in the kingdom. The one without ego. The one unconcerned for his place or what others think of him. The most sacrificial, the most humble. That is greatness in the kingdom. And so we describe this line of thinking as a paradigm shift. Greatness in the kingdom is not marked by success. Greatness in the kingdom is not what, however you might define success, right? Growing a large church or being a great Christian or even sharing the gospel tons and tons and leading lots of people to Christ. All those are good things, but that's not how we define greatness in the kingdom. It's not defined by success or our knowledge of the Bible or our holiness or any kind of achievement, but rather by humility. Humility like our King Jesus, who humbled himself and became man and died on a cross for our sins. That is greatness in the kingdom. And so we said we have a choice to make. We have to turn from our selfish ways of living, turning away from those things and turning toward him. Choosing a life of sacrificial humility and service in the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And he said, that is what greatness in the kingdom looks like. That's how we define it, a life of humble repentance. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Repent of your sins and turn to Christ and live the rest of your life in awe of the grace that the Lord has shown you. He chose, like Paul said, me, the chiefest of sinners. That's what it means to be great. And now you and I have a choice. Are we going to turn from our selfish ways and live for him? Are we going to choose a life of sacrificial humility and service in the cause of Christ and his kingdom? Or are we going to live for ourselves? That's what greatness looks like, a life of humble repentance. And then we ended our time together very briefly. This is where he said he sort of shifts gears just a little bit. Talking about how this kind of humble repentance, this repentant living, expresses itself in receiving those who are most vulnerable, those who are in the most in need. And so the line of thinking looks something like this. If I have been accepted by God in his remarkable grace, despite being the chiefest of sinners, as Paul would go on to say, well then I must reach out, care for, take care of those who are in desperate need, because I was in desperate need. And if the Lord had not cared for me, then I would still be lost, and therefore I must care for others. And so that's where we're going to pick up our passage today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. We're going to go all the way through verse 9, okay? So it says this. Remember, the child is sitting in the middle of this toddler, this humble kid who doesn't care where his where he sits in the hierarchy of the disciples. So he says this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, we recognize that this is so counterintuitive to the way we think. It's counterintuitive to our nature to live humbly and not put ourselves first. It's counterintuitive to our nature to say that I have to bear some level of responsibility for the lives, physical or spiritual, of others. It's counterintuitive to our nature to live sacrificially rather than living for self. It is just so different than who we are in our sinful nature. And so, Lord, we recognize today that everything you're calling us to is only capable by the gracious presence of your Spirit living inside of us. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit, those of us who are believers, that your Spirit would just move in us and change our hearts, change our minds, change our affections and desires so that we would care for others, so that we would live for others, so that we would live sacrificially the way that you have, the way you've given us an example of life, Lord. And Lord, for those who are here that have never called on you for salvation, I pray that we would just see today your beauty and grace and love and sacrifice, and that the response would just be overwhelmingly, I want that. I want to be a part of that. I need that, God. I pray that you would work in the lives of the unbelievers in the room today. God, that we would indeed be great in your kingdom, but not through our achievement or our Bible knowledge or anything else, Lord, but we would be great because we've turned to you and accepted you as Lord and Savior, and that we live in your grace, humbly and serving others. So we love you and thank you. In your name, amen. You might recall I said that this portion of Matthew is sometimes called the community discourse. It's one of those five sections of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew, there's these sort of long sermons or long conversations that Jesus has. This is one of them. It's called the community discourse because it describes what life in God's kingdom is supposed to look like. And we said the kingdom of God is that already but not yet state of being for those who place their faith in Christ. It's that already but not state of being that we currently live in. So we say it's already because we currently enjoy some of the benefits of Christ being king, right? Benefits like forgiveness of our sins, the power of the Spirit to serve Christ, our unity with fellow believers in the church. These things are ours now because Christ is king and we've given our lives to Christ. And so church, we're thankful for those things. Amen? But of course, there's also the not yet. So like the already's over here and we love it and it's great, and but there's also the not yet, right? We're going to get to the not yet in a couple of weeks. It's really a not yet, and that is that aspect of the kingdom where we realize, man, I don't know about you, but I still wrestle against my sinful flesh. Don't you? Don't you? Okay, just making sure. Boy, I'd hate to be the only one up here. I still fail to follow the Word or to follow the Spirit's leading. Again, we're going to see in a couple of weeks. Unfortunately, even though we have been united in Christ by the same Spirit that lives in all of us, if we're believers, there are times when there's division and disunity in the body. And we're going to see a little bit of that today as well. And so the question the disciples have put forth is, what does it look like to be great in the kingdom? Actually, their question is, who is the greatest? But as usual, Jesus turns it around and he answers it in a way that only he can. They want to stand out. Jesus says, be humble. They want recognition. Jesus says, live a life of repentance. They want a crown. He says, care for the least of these. So when Jesus is what Jesus is describing here is a new way of living, a new way of thinking and being and navigating life in the world. I keep using that term paradigm shift because there's really no better way to think about it. Everything is different if this is true. Everything about your life has to change if this is true. Recognition and fame, they're fine. They were the standard desire in our lives before we came to know Christ. But now that we've been saved and entered into the kingdom, our lives have to change, and we have to have new desires and new goals. And as we learn today, even the way we interact with one another has to change radically and drastically from what it was before we knew Christ, because, of course, Christ has dealt differently with us. Now we have to deal with others as if they were Christ. Now notice, Jesus shifts the conversation at the end of last week's passage. I said this before. And he's been talking about turning, which we said has to do with repenting. So turning, repenting of living one way, of our selfishness and self-centeredness. And he said now we must turn toward humility and service toward others. And what I want you to see is the sacrifice required when it comes to dealing with others and the severity required when it comes to dealing with ourselves. And so if you're taking notes, number one is this. Notice that greatness in the kingdom requires living sacrificially for others. Jesus doesn't tell them, you ought not want to be great, but he says, I'm not sure you're going to like what it takes. It's like when he told the disciples, you cannot, are you ready to drink the cup that I have to drink? Here it is. You want to be great in the kingdom? It will require living sacrificially for others. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That doesn't sound very good. Then he says this. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. And that woe is serious. That's a curse. Cursed is the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So notice that Jesus talks about receiving others in verse 5 and then tempting others in verses 6 and 7. We should receive others, specifically those who are humble and Christ-like. D.A. Carson says he's talking about believers here, but obviously it should apply to anyone. We should receive those who are humble and downtrodden, etc. And Jesus said we should receive them like Christ. We should treat them the same way we would treat Christ. Envision, quite literally, the person walking in and saying, how would I treat that person if that was Jesus? There's an artist, a couple, a married couple named, their band is called Over the Rhine, and they're believers, and they claim to be believers. They have a song called Jesus in New Orleans, and they describe seeing Jesus in New Orleans at a bar. Now, that feels a little funny to me. But I you don't have to love that, but I do at least understand what they were saying. They're saying we're supposed to see Christ everywhere. We're supposed to see him in others. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says that when we receive others, we must treat them like Jesus, meaning our attitude, our care, our interaction with other people's with other people requires seeing the image of Christ in them. We should treat each person we come into contact with in the world as if they were Jesus himself, because, of course, they were created in the image of Jesus himself. We were created in the image of God. And I want to just suggest to you, as we are, a quarter of the way, a little more than a quarter of the way through the 21st century, that the question we're going to have to answer, the question that's going to come up before the church over and over and over and over and over again these next 75 or so years is going to be, what does it even mean to be human? What does it mean that we are human? The Bible has an answer, and it's important. That answer is we were created in the image of God. And what that means for us, especially in the way we treat others, is that every human has intrinsic value as his image bearer. That we must not treat others by what they provide to us, right? I'm guilty of this. We were watching my daughter play basketball yesterday, and there's a young lady on the team, and she's not maybe as good as some of the others. And I said, boy, that girl's a real liability, because I'm so loving. She's a liability on the floor, and Brandy gives me the look like, it's an 11-year-old girl you're talking about. I'm like, yeah, I know, I'm sorry. I said, here's what I'm thinking. She's not bringing a lot of help to the team. She gets out there and it's like, oh man, she's, you know, she dribbled the ball off her foot. And it's not helping. So we have a tendency to say this person has value if they bring some value to the team. Does that make sense? If they produce something, if they can help, and maybe that's fine on a basketball team. Maybe that's fine in your workplace in terms of the bottom dollar, but it's not fine in the world. It's not fine in the church. The Bible says that we are all created in the image of God. And one of the ways we'll know that we've finally arrived in that consummated kingdom is that all people will be treated as the image bearers that they are. Okay, one of the ways we'll know that Christ has returned, and we'll know because there's a trumpet and the sound and all the things, but one of the ways we'll know is that all people will be seen as having intrinsic value. We will indeed have arrived. Moreover, greatness in the kingdom, whether it's the kingdom inaugurated now or consummated when Christ returns, is that we will treat one another with the same level of love and care and priority that Christ has treated us as his children. And so that's what we talk about. When we talk about this like inaugurated kingdom, the real challenge is to say, it's not like this yet, but we have to act like it is. Does that make sense to everyone? It is not like this now. I wish it was. But as believers, our job is to behave as if that were true already. Mankind has been created in the Lord's image, and therefore we have intrinsic value, value that does not come from within, from what we do or what we bring to the table or what we produce, but rather who made us. Remember, Paul says we are God's workmanship, his poem. And any time, listen to me very carefully, any time we see people being demeaned or disenfranchised or dehumanized, we can be sure that is the devil's work. Any time you hear people being called or treated like trash or animals or subhuman, you can be sure Satan is behind that rhetoric. Because he would like nothing more than to keep us from seeing the image of God and intrinsic value in our fellow man. Nothing would make him happier, nothing would further his plan and keep us from Christ and destroy what God had than to destroy what God has made. Listen to me. Satan loves the thing he loves more than anything else. We see this in the garden, we see it all throughout Scripture. The thing that Satan loves to do is to disfigure God's creation. And since mankind is the high point of God's creation, Satan loves nothing more than to do dehumanizing harm to us, and especially through us. He loves to destroy, but he really loves to use us to destroy. And the way you can spot one of Satan's people, remember in the garden, we said from now on there's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. And we all had a choice to make. Remember, we were in our Christmas series, right? The seed of the woman. We know that that went on to be mankind. We know that, of course, Christ was born. So there's the seed of the woman, which is Christ. There's the seed of the serpent. We said, which are we going to choose? Anytime you see someone doing dehumanizing harm to us and through us, you can tell that's one of Satan's people. That's the seed of the serpent. They've chosen the side of flesh. They've chosen the side of the devil. The way you'll know is that they're that kind of a person, one of Satan's servants, is that they will degrade and dehumanize their fellow man. By contrast, Jesus says, those who've chosen him, those whom he has loved, those whom he's called by his great grace, who've humbled themselves and entered into his kingdom, those who are great in that kingdom, they will bring in love, receive, and care for others, especially those who are helpless and weak and in need, like children. And so the thing we have to understand is that doing so, so that's abundantly clear. It's all over Scripture. Now the thing we have to understand is that living that way is going to require sacrifice. It won't come naturally. It won't come easy. Doing so will be exhausting work, and it will not be convenient. In fact, it will cost you something, whether that be your peace or your comfort or your preferences. It will require standing against the world and against the tides of culture or popularity. And while living this way is not the only marker of a true believer, it is a sure marker of whether a person has chosen the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of heaven. But notice, too, there's more than receiving. So that was kind of, we touched on that last week. But there's more than just receiving. That's easy to say. Someone comes to your door, of course, you're like, yeah, come in, let's eat. You're hungry, I can help. You're hurting, I can, you know, et cetera. But there's more than just receiving. There is its opposite, which is causing to sin. You see that? We have to receive one such child in his name. And then he contrasts receiving the humble child, or the one in need, with causing to sin. That's the opposite of, so the opposite of receiving is tempting. Does that make sense? And that's strange to think about. But what Jesus is getting at, as best as I can work out, is that receiving and caring for those created in his image will naturally lead to them coming to Christ, or at the very least, opportunities for them to come to Christ, right? In other words, when I love people and receive them and care for them and I look out for the needy and I accept the humble and all these things that he's just told me to do, when I receive them, then I will have opportunities to share the gospel with them. Doing so, loving them like we would love Jesus, seeing the image of God in them, clears the path of debris to them coming to know Jesus. When we show them the love of Christ, we are creating opportunities to share the gospel and tell them about others, about Jesus. Now, obviously, there's a difference between welcoming someone or treating someone kindly and actually sharing the gospel. Because gospel means good news, as we learned last week in our evangelism class, and good news has to be vocalized. So this isn't saying if you'll just be kind to people, they'll somehow find their way to Jesus, nor is it saying that this is like the social gospel or something like that. That's not it at all. But what he is telling us is that receiving others and welcoming them, whether they're believers already, as Carson suggested, or they're unbelievers, that gives us the opportunity not only to show them gospel love through our actions, but more importantly, to reveal the love of Christ to them through our message when we tell them how they can be saved. We have, in essence, earned the right to share the gospel with them. You know, I talk about this all the time. We can, like, approach strangers and be weird and share the gospel, and maybe that's not the worst thing in the world, but you can understand how people are like, whoa, I don't know who you are. But when I've loved them and cared for them and helped them when they were in need, and when I was beside them in the trials and troubles, all of a sudden my gospel message becomes believable, doesn't it? Oh, he means it. He actually, like, that's not just something he says for his job. That's not just something these holy rollers, you know, throw out there. They mean it by, as evidenced by the way they loved me. So that we essentially put what we've said into motion. We put those works out there and thus earn the right to share the gospel. And so, the opposite of receiving then, he says, is causing them to sin. Because if we fail to receive them, we're driving them away from Christ, not toward him. We're making it, if I look at people like I did yesterday and go, that girl is a liability. She is not helpful, right? If I look at her and treat her like that, then I'm failing to receive them, and I'm essentially driving her away from Christ. making it harder for them to have faith or come to faith, not easier. When we do that, Jesus says, it would be better if we just took a millstone, and these millstones were huge. They could be about the size of this table, or they could be the size of a room. They were massive. And he says they had a hole in the middle, they dropped grain, and they have the thing turn around. You guys know what I'm talking about. He says, it would be better if I'm not going to show people the love of Christ, and I'm not going to treat them in Christ's image. It would be better if I just took that, tied it around my neck, and jumped in the ocean. That would be better. For me or for other people, I don't know. But there it is. Jesus says, my death. Think about this. And think about how this changes how we behave and how we think and how we act. My death would be preferable than to keep others from coming to know Jesus, or cause others to disobey Jesus. Now, is that hard to hear today? Does everyone see where I'm getting that? We're not making that up. That's not an opinion thing. That's what he says. It would be preferable, Jason, for you to die than to keep people from coming to know Christ. Whew. Do you ever just sit with your Bible in your hand and you go, really? That's the standard? I can't do that. Can you do that? I can't. I failed at that this week. I probably failed at that today. I had to drive here. I spoke to my wife without having coffee this morning. We probably failed, honey, at some point, you and I. This right here. It'd be better if we were dead. Because we're doing damage to the kingdom of God. Which is the whole thing. That's the whole point. The entire point of Matthew. Jesus is king and the kingdom has come. Jesus is king and he's going to set this thing up and he's going to fix everything and all the sad things are going to come untrue and it's going to be amazing and it's going to be glorious. And Jason, you can't keep your stupid mouth shut, so would you just jump in the ocean and die? What's worse, we're doing damage not only to the kingdom, but we're doing damage to God's children, people who've been created in his image, those whom he loves like these little children. And this is why Jesus goes on to pronounce this woe. And I said before, this is not just like King James language or something like that. These were like curses. This meant something. He pronounces a woe on anyone who leads someone else into temptation and sin. In verse 7, woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Now let's apply this for just a second, because it's all well and good to live with that up here, but let's get down here on living level. This means at least one of the interpretive lenses through which we must view our behavior and interaction in the world is the lens of missions and evangelism. How do I get there? Look, we have to consider how our actions or lack thereof affect others, how they portray Christ and his church, and how they cause others to respond to Christ and his church. Do you see that? We have to be cognizant of the fact that one responsibility of being a citizen of God's kingdom is that I no longer have the right to live any way I want, to do whatever is best for me alone, to consider my needs only, or to consider how my decisions in the world affect me alone. I now have to consider how they affect others as well. We have to die to the right of getting our way, and we have to forego putting ourselves first. according to Jesus, we literally do not have that right any longer. If you are a child of God today, you no longer have the right to live solely for yourself. Do you know that? That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? That's tough. This is why, by the way, Jesus started the section talking about humility. Because as long as I'm like, no, I'm number one. I'm the only thing that matters here. We should just all do our own thing. Like, as long as I think like that, I can't do this. That's why he starts talking about humility in the first place. And if we'll start thinking through the lens of evangelism and missions, because again, we're talking about the kingdom of God and all those who place their faith in him, that we're now missionaries and ambassadors for that kingdom. When we start thinking through the lens of evangelism and missions, this becomes easier for us to understand and easier for us to apply in our day-to-day lives. Because again, if you think about it, we do this kind of thing when it comes to missions all the time. We already, like it looks weird, it's hard to think about in the regular world, but when we put it and apply it to like the missionary world, we all go, oh, I know exactly what that looks like. When one of our own feels the call of God in their lives to go overseas, for instance, on a mission, to be a missionary, we know immediately they're going to start making selfless sacrifices in order to do so. They'll begin learning the language, right? They'll start. I've been friends with missionaries. They start selling their stuff. They're like, I don't need a car. I just sell the car. I'm going to be overseas. I can't take it with me. They start selling their home. They start making these arrangements, liquidating assets, et cetera, et cetera. They begin learning about the culture and the customs. They want to more easily communicate the gospel so they can have better access to those in that culture and have conversations, et cetera. They'll learn how to avoid those things that might create barriers or difficulties for them to reach that culture, right? They'll say, you know, if I do this, that actually points them away. It might not do that in our culture, but it does there. And so they start thinking in that way. So then one of the things you and I have to understand is that the way we live our lives, we have to do the same thing here that we would do out on the mission field. Recognizing that one of the ways we have to live our lives in such a way that it either points people toward Jesus or it drives them away. Your life right now either points people to Jesus, says there's the King, there's your Savior, or it drives them from Him. It either causes our brothers and sisters in Christ to live more holy lives or it causes them to sin and neglect God's Word. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, am I leading people to Christ or driving them away from Him? That's a whole new way of living, isn't it? It's not just, am I living for Jesus? Because that's hard enough, isn't it? I mean, did I do everything for me personally to follow Christ? That's the best I could do. Sometimes it looks like that, but that's not enough. Am I leading people to Christ or am I driving them away? That's the new way of thinking. And that's what it means to be great in the kingdom. Now, if you have any wisdom or any insight, then you can immediately spot the danger here, can't you? Some of you are thinking about it right now. It doesn't take much creativity at all to imagine someone saying, you know, this thing you said, or this thing you did, Pastor, hurt my feelings. It offended me, and it caused me to sin. I got angry with you. I lost my temper. Because it caused me to dislike you, Pastor, and therefore I'm not in the wrong, you are. Do you see that? You guys, that doesn't take much to figure out. Someone's going to be smart enough to sort of get out of their own issue and they're going to go, yeah, I'm going to blame others, right? Some of you have enough experience to know that's the language of an abuser, isn't it? If you hadn't talked back to me, I wouldn't have hit you. If you had just done what I asked you to do, I wouldn't have to be so angry and lose my temper. My behavior is your fault. Isn't that the language of abuse? That's hard, isn't it? Because Jesus is being very obvious. Like, he's very clear. You can cause somebody to sin. And sin nature is such that I can push my sin off on you. It was your fault. You did it. You made me sin. And you can see immediately how this might be used in the area of evangelism and missions, to weaken evangelism and missions. You said I was a sinner. That makes me feel bad. I became angry, therefore you can no longer use that language, or else you are in the wrong. Do you see how it strips the gospel of all its power if I'm not allowed to say you're a sinner? What did Jesus die for? I don't know. If I can't say it's sin, do you see what I mean? You said something I disagreed with, and then I lost my temper, therefore you should stop saying that. Or even, let's dig in, talking about a biblical sexual ethic makes me feel judged and condemned for my behavior, therefore you must give up talking about a biblical sexual ethic, or else you're violating Jesus' command not to cause me to sin. You're not loving me. You've heard that, right? That's just the language of abuse. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Sharing the gospel and inviting men and women into the kingdom of God will necessarily involve sharing information that will be offensive to people, right? I mean, the gospel message is that you and I are sinners who deserve eternal punishment from God and can do nothing to get ourselves out of that situation except confess our sins to God. That's the gospel, right? And that's plenty offensive as it is, right? Moreover, protecting the gospel and saying even to my fellow believer, if you continue to do that thing, or if you continue to talk that way, or if you continue to express that unbiblical opinion, you are driving people away from Christ. That too will be offensive. That's inevitable, isn't it? It's not saying we don't get to hold one another or the world to God's standard. Of course we do. So I'm not saying that this means you should walk around on eggshells or that we allow unbelievers to dictate our opinions. Someone will say that. Someone, anytime you talk about being missional, for instance, someone will say, that's being light on the gospel. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying, and more importantly, what Christ is saying in this passage, is that we actually do have a responsibility to share the gospel, invite people into the kingdom of God. We have a responsibility to help our fellow believers live holy lives so that they can invite people into the kingdom of God. And if we want to be considered great in that kingdom, we are going to have to make sacrifices for others so that we can share the gospel. But of course, this will require not only living sacrificially for others, but also dealing severely with ourselves. That's point number two. Greatness in the kingdom of God requires dealing severely with yourself. Look at verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This is a well-known passage. You've heard it before. If you're vaguely familiar with Scripture, you're probably not surprised. But let's not let our familiarity weaken its message. Jesus is saying, I'm supposed to live sacrificially for others in order to keep them from sin and keep them from coming to know Christ. That's the interpretive lens through which I'm called to view the world. Likewise, That sacrifice extends to my own life in such a way that if I find myself tempted to sin, I should take extreme measures to remove the source of the temptation so that I will not sin and by implication cause someone else to stumble and sin as well. Do you see that? Those two things are connected. It's not simply that I would live a holy life, though obviously he wants me to live a holy life, but the whole point of living a holy life not only is my relationship with God, but also my relationship with others and how I can share the gospel with them. And so he says, if I find in me or in my life some portal for temptation and sin to enter, I should do whatever sacrifice, I should make whatever sacrifice is necessary to close that door and keep sin from entering, not only for my relationship with the Lord, but also for my relationship with my fellow believers. If my hand causes me to sin, it would be better to cut it off and be disabled than to continue in sin. If my eye causes me to sin, it would be better to pluck it out and be blind than to continue seeing and sinning. If I'm called to make sacrifices so that others will not fall into sin, then that's equally true in my own life. I think I mentioned I took Ben to see the Lord of the Rings, the last movie, movie 3, and it was it came out in theaters just recently again, and it was the extended edition. It was 4 hours. It was awesome. Ben and I loved it. But if you know, at the end, Frodo has the ring, and he doesn't want to get rid of it. It's what's killing him. It's the whole point is to destroy the ring. If you haven't seen it, you've had 20-something years. I can't stop you now. Also, in that Bruce Willis movie, he's dead the whole time. Anyway, you should know that now. Anyway, so some of you are like, oh. Anyway, she's got the ring on, and Gollum's fighting, and there's the volcano. And what does Gollum do? He bites Frodo's finger off with the ring on it. And then he falls back into the open volcano. And it's such a cool thing. Like, they use this like weird act, this weird like computer graphic thing where they had an actor who was doing all the faces, and then they made it look like he was this little guy. Anyway, if you've seen it, he's clinging on to this severed finger with the ring that he's wanted all along, and he has this look of absolute rapture as he's falling to his death. And he couldn't be happier. I got the ring, but it meant his death. And you're supposed to go, Frodo lost the ring, but he's alive. He lost his finger, but he's alive. This is what we're talking about. It would be better to lose my hand than to continue in sin if it's my hand's fault. Does that make sense? Now, a couple of things I want to point out. First, the fact that we're created in the image of God means we ought not take these verses literally. And by that, I mean, please do not go home and pluck your eyes out, okay? Please, please don't do that. I mean, I just don't think that's where Jesus is at. Maybe, but we are created in the image of God, and so, harming the body of Christ, or the body that Christ has made, rather, is not good. If you're struggling with lust, don't blind yourself. This is a metaphor for great sacrifice and taking extreme measures. Maybe instead it would look like giving up your cell phone, cutting off internet in your house. But this isn't literal, okay? Second, you'll notice that temptation itself is not a sin. In fact, Jesus said in the previous passage that it's inevitable. And that, of course, is because we live in the inaugurated kingdom of the already but not yet. And so as long as I have a sin nature, as long as I live in a world that's marked by sin, there will be things out there in that world that will tempt me to sin. Temptation is going to come. You know that. We will face sexual temptation and the temptation to lust. And when we see certain things, regardless of how hard we work to avoid seeing those things, we will be tempted to place our faith in wealth or possessions, as long as we live in a world that's obsessed with wealth and possessions. We will be tempted to lose our temper and lash out as long as there's conflict and we live around people who disagree with us. Jesus said in verse 7 that temptation was necessary, by which he meant there is a certain extent to which it is unavoidable. Now, if you grew up in the kind of church culture I did, then they spent a lot of time talking about how to avoid those temptations and mitigate them. And one of the ways they did that was by piling up a lot of rules and boundaries and extra biblical regulations around us so that we would not face those temptations. And I honestly believe they did so with best intentions. I really do. I don't think that they were being unkind. But sometimes it felt like the rules and the regulations were the point, not the temptation, right? I think they did so genuinely hoping we would live holy lives. And yet, try as we might, temptations did come. They do come. In other words, all I'm trying to get you to see is that avoiding all temptation is impossible, if for no other reason than that James says the desire to sin comes from within, from our own sin nature. And so, it's not wrong to be tempted. The verse isn't saying anytime you face temptation, it's because you have not adequately arranged your life so that all temptation is avoided. Nevertheless, if possible, you should avoid placing yourself in tempting situations. Does that make sense to everyone? We cannot avoid all temptation. But if there's temptation you can avoid, you should. Notice third, that this severity and strictness that Jesus is talking about is only self-applied. He says, I cut off my own hand. I pluck out my own eye. He doesn't say, if I'm tempted to sin, you cut my hand off. It's not a command of Jesus to go around telling other people how they should keep you from sinning. Because again, that's like that abuser from earlier. I don't get to say, you must do this thing to keep me from wickedness. If anything, it's a command to have greater self-control, not a command to make greater demands on others. Do you see that? So the most obvious example, I was trying to think, because these are sort of like up here. How do we bring them down living level? The most obvious example would be something like this. Ladies, you must stop wearing whatever because the men in your life have no self-control. Right? Ladies, I will say it would be wise for you to think about how you present yourself to the world because Scripture says you are a child of God created in His image. You have value and worth that come not from your looks or your clothing or how the other people's opinion of you, but from Him. If you're dressing in a way that's intended to draw attention to yourself and feel better about yourself, perhaps you should think about why you dress that way and change. Likewise, per our passage this morning, you should consider that you have brothers in Christ who do likely struggle in their thought life. And if you're wearing something that causes that to be more difficult, wisdom and love for your brother in Christ might lead you to make different choices. Nevertheless, the purpose of these verses is not to forcefully apply them to others. It's not to use them to control others, but rather urge us toward greater self-control. Do you see that? That's the first thing we tend to do. Okay, avoid sin. Avoid temptation. Let's make a bunch of rules for you, right? Jesus is telling us greatness in the kingdom looks like avoiding temptation. It looks like having the humility to know your own weaknesses and to be intentional, excuse me, about placing barriers and borders in your life so that you won't be tempted any more than you already have to be. I want to say all that again. It's really important. It looks like greatness in the kingdom looks like avoiding temptation. and having the humility to know your own weaknesses, and therefore being very intentional about placing barriers and borders around you so that you're not more tempted than you have to be. Because the world is full of temptation. Why make it harder on yourself? So, again, practical level, that might look like logging off of Facebook or social media entirely if you can't be on there without losing your temper. It might mean turning off the nightly news because it makes you unkind and unwelcoming. It might mean avoiding that friend or those friends for a while who bring out the worst in you. It might look like quitting alcohol altogether because you can't control how much you drink. Teenagers, it almost certainly means not being alone with your boyfriend, girlfriend, situationship, so that you're not tempted to cross biblical lines. The applications are virtually endless. Do you see that? So, I mean, we could go on all day. We could start piling up those rules that I was talking about. Because it just depends on what tempts you. And I don't know. Maybe it's going to Five Guys and you see all the burgers and you're like, yeah, give me three. Right? Maybe it's watching your daughter play basketball and being like, these people are not helping her at all. We got to get a better team, right? I turned to John Schaposka the other day, yesterday. I said, see, this is what I was talking about. I said, I'm going to lose my ability to share the gospel because I'm yelling at a ref here. The applications are virtually endless depending on how you are tempted. But the point is that Jesus is calling us, listen to me, to a ruthless and relentless self-awareness of what we can and cannot handle. It's Jesus calling. Listen, he's calling us to a ruthless and relentless self-awareness of what we can or cannot handle. And then taking seriously his command to do whatever it takes to keep ourselves from that temptation. That's really very hard, isn't it? Because, as we saw at the beginning of our passage, our sins, why do we have to do that? One, because obviously he wants a closer relationship with us, and sin keeps us from having a close relationship with the Lord. Sin puts barriers between you and Christ. And the intimacy that you could experience is broken and bumpy and just disfigured when we allow sin to continue in our lives. So that's number one. But as he said in this passage already, our sins can cause others to stray from Christ. Our sins can lead others away from him and keep them from following him. And so he says, if your choice is blindness or the millstone, choose blindness. If your choice is deep, severe, remarkably difficult sacrifice, in the power of the Spirit, so that you can live a holy life, so that you can avoid temptation, that is better than causing another brother or sister in Christ to sin, or causing some unbeliever to disbelieve the message of the gospel. And so this is what I want you to take away from these last few messages. Last two. Being a citizen of God's kingdom, which we receive by grace through faith in Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, requires new affections and new emotions and a new way of looking at the world. It requires rearranging and redefining what makes for greatness. And instead of living life for yourself, it requires looking to the needs of others and considering their spiritual condition. This will require sacrifice. But that's okay, because our Lord has already shown us how to live like that, hasn't he? He's already sacrificed himself for us. This will require humility. But that's okay, because our Lord has already shown us what a humble life lived for others looks like. And this will require loving our neighbors so that we can consider what's best for them and live sacrificially for them. But that's okay, because Christ has already loved us sacrificially and shown us how to love others by sacrificing himself on a cross for us. In other words, in all of this, what does greatness in the kingdom look like? It looks like Jesus. And that's what we're called to. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me today? Lord, we come to you today and we recognize we've been saved. We're sinners saved by grace. And we recognize that our ability to obey any of this is non-existent apart from you and your grace and your power, your Spirit's power that lives within us. So we begin there. Lord, would you empower us first to desire this kind of living, to desire this way of life? It is not natural. We don't know how to even live this way apart from you. So Lord, would you begin there and give us the desire to live this way? Second, Lord, then would you give us the power? Lord, you said that it's you who are at work in us to give us both the desire and the ability to obey you. And so, Lord, here we are asking that you would help us live sacrificially, humbly, recognizing that apart from your grace, we would be utterly lost. And Lord, recognizing that you've now called us to be missionaries and ambassadors for your kingdom, and that will require deep commitment and sacrifice on our part. But Lord, you've already shown us how, and you've already empowered us to do it. And so God, we pray now that you would just make it happen in our lives. I pray for those who are here at this evangelism class last Sunday and wrote a name or two or three down of people that they wanted to share the gospel with, I pray this week that they would live sacrificially for those people. I pray for those who are here and didn't attend that class, God, that right now you'd lay someone on their hearts that they could live sacrificially for them so that they could share the gospel with them. Lord, I pray for the brothers and sisters in this room as we consider our own church family, that we would not live in a way that's selfish or in a way that drives others towards sin, but rather, or tempts them. But Lord, we would live in a way that helps one another be holy because you are holy. And God, if there's anyone in this room today that's never accepted you as Lord and Savior, more than anything else, we pray that you would work in them today and show them that you love them so much that you died on a cross for their sins. And all they have to do is repent of those sins and trust in you, and they can be your child. We love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.